Well, hey, it's great to see everybody this morning. Man, it's just so good to be with the body. Have you ever asked the question, God, why are you doing this to me? What a great lead-in, right? But on all seriousness, have you ever asked the question, God, why? You feel like you've entered a dark hole. There's no light at the end of the tunnel and no known way out. It feels like the promises of God have been removed from you. If you haven't had this experience where trial and hardship press on every side of you, just wait. Your time is coming. Happy New Year and welcome to Hope Fellowship. But for those of us who have had that experience, at the end of such a rough season, a hard lesson, a dark valley, do you now look back at what happened, as hard as it was, and know that it was for your good? Can you look back at those hardships and say, yes, this affliction shaped me, taught me, formed me, and it was good? Well, we are in an 11-year series here at Hope Fellowship in the book of chapter 119 in the book of Psalms. And long story short, twice a year we go to this chapter and we do eight verses. Psalm 119 is a Hebrew acrostic poem according to the Hebrew alphabet. There are 176 verses, which are divided into 22 stanzas, one for each letter. Each stanza has eight verses, and the first of eight verses begins with the Hebrew letter Aleph. Each of the next eight verses begins with the letter Beth, and today we look at the ninth stanza beginning with the letter Teth. No authorship was ever given in the inscription. I do believe, personally, this was a psalm of David. Many scholars would say, and they would agree, that the writing fits his style and his experience. It's basically a love poem to the Word of God. Okay, men, February is coming up. Try this, okay? All 26 letters of the English alphabet, write eight stanzas beginning with each letter of love to your wife. Who's down? I saw that hand. This particular chapter, in reading it, you get the sense that the psalmist is almost, and I don't want to over-romanticize this, but it's almost like he's lovesick for the Word of God. He says things like, oh, that I may walk in your ways. Oh, teach me your law. I love your law. I delight in your law, O God. And repeated in each stanza is this confession of this love for the Word of God, a petition to know, to learn, to keep the statutes of God. And our passage today speaks to the goodness of God even in our affliction. So would you turn your Bible to Psalm 119, verse 65? And would you stand with me, and you won't look weird, because everyone's doing it. Would you stand with me in honor of the Word of God as I read? Psalm 119, verse 65. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good, and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Father in heaven, this is your word. May we be a people who are instructed by your word. May we be a people who have ready ears to hear, who have enlightened spiritual eyes to see, that we may know you, that we may be formed into the image of your Son. So, Lord, I pray this morning, would you speak through me? Would you grant, O God, that what comes from this pulpit is your word? Would you guard the ears of those who are here? Guard their perceptions? May it be, O God, that they see you, that we behold you together in the scriptures, and that by your grace and your goodness, you do surgery on our souls. Lord, that you weed out any piece of unbelieving, any shadow of darkness, Lord, that's in us, and you change us and mold us into your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. All of life comes down to three things. Who is God, who is man, and what is God doing? And then how we respond. So I guess that's four. And the psalmist begins with, Lord, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. And so we want to ask some questions of the text as we walk through. What does it mean for God to deal well with his servants? The Hebrew there that we translate have dealt well is the word for good. It's the same word we see in Genesis when God creates and he calls it good. He puts his approval on creation. So what does it mean for God to do good to his servant? And what does it mean in this particular context? Because the psalmist is laying out affliction. Well, what does this verse tell us? This opening of this passage, this stanza. The author uses the name of God, Yahweh. This is the Hebrew Tetragrammaton, which is the personal covenant name transliterated in four letters, YHWH. This divine name appears only in the Bible. God chose it as his personal name by which he related specifically to his chosen or covenant people. And this is significant, for the psalmist defines the goodness of God, of which God, and how which God deals with his servant according to his word, according to his covenant. And we see this expression, your servant. It's seen several places throughout the Torah. It's an expression of humility in service to God, or it's used as one would address a king or a sign of submission. We see the expression find its greatest meaning in the Messianic Psalms and the suffering servant of Isaiah. But King David would call himself a servant of God as well. And David had specific promises that were spoken to him through the prophet Samuel. And I want to point at that this morning, because as I look at this, okay, so we The psalm doesn't have an inscription, but all things we know point to Jesus. All the law and the prophets. If this is David, David has something specific in mind that he's thinking of. What does he say? So in 2 Samuel 7, we read what Bible scholars call the Davidic covenant. David, at this point, is king over Israel. God has subjected enemies underneath his feet. And he was growing the kingdom of Israel in riches. David, in gratitude and worship to God, wanted to build a house for Yahweh. He wanted to build a temple. And at first, Samuel was like, yes, go for it, do it. Sounds good, man. I mean, probably in Hebrew, whatever the equivalent it is. Never mind. And then God speaks to Samuel and says this, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the names of the great ones of earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people in Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord, Yahweh, will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Get that? He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Okay, so why would I bring that up? Well, there's a few things here. Just look at that passage right there. What happened? The scepter, the ruling authority, was removed from Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin, and given to David of the tribe of Judah. Why? In part because Saul disobeyed God. God was just removing from Saul and his house the authority of king over Israel. Rightly so. That was just. Was Saul the only king that disobeyed God? No. Just a brief flip through the book of Kings will tell you. All the kings of Judah, including David, disobeyed God. God would have been just to remove the house of David from the throne just as much as he was just for removing Saul. However, God made a promise to David. God spoke to David his word that he would raise from his body an offspring through whom he would establish his kingdom and his throne forever. Sorry, I always get a flashback of Sandlot. Forever. And there is only one king who lives eternally. And this king would build a house for his name. Guess what you and I are? We are living stones made into a temple, the temple of God. To this king, he, God, would be to him a father, and he shall be to God a son. Instead of removing the kingly line from the descendants of David, God fulfills that through his son. Now, here's where it gets interesting, right? Because that passage also says when he commits iniquity. Jesus committed no iniquity. And yet, Hebrews tells us that Jesus was perfected through suffering. Did he commit iniquity? No. But he was made perfect. What does that mean? Instead of removing the kingly line from the tribe of Judah, God's promise to David is that he would correct and discipline and finally make perfect the king of Israel. The house of David and his throne shall be established forever, and his reign will be one for eternity. Now, what all might have David known? I don't think we can fully understand. I don't think we can fully know what all David knew at that time. But what might the psalmist be saying in 119? If this is David, God has been faithful to his word, and he has dealt well or done good to David, just as he has promised. He has not removed the scepter from him, despite his iniquities. God instead has kept his promise to discipline him, to correct him, to reprove him. Listen to the plea of the psalmist. Look at verse 66. The psalmist pleads, "Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments." Have you ever had a mentor? Have you ever had a teacher in who you trusted their knowledge and their authority on the subject matter, and you came and said, "Oh, teach me. I want to know." He's praying to God, "Teach me. Teach me. You are the authority, O God. You are the authority. I am the learner." Do we approach God that way? Do we approach his word that way? We submit ourselves to his word. "Teach me, O God." And what is he petitioning for? He's petitioning that God would teach him good judgment and knowledge. Friends, there's a humility that we have to approach the scriptures with. We have to understand that man doesn't learn the ways of God by following our own heart. The cultural phrase, "just follow your heart," when it comes to spiritual matters, it leads to death. And so here, the psalmist is saying, he's pleading, "Teach me good judgment and knowledge." We learn the ways of God as a humble student when we submit ourselves to his word. We are taught through means of the gifts of his spirit, and dare I say, with the book of the Ephesians, through his church, through one another, through the Spirit of God living and dwelling in each other, and we go to his word together and we ask God to open our eyes and our ears that we would know him. We need the Spirit of God to instruct us to be the teacher. We need the Spirit of God to open our eyes so we can learn. That is the plea of the psalmist. And what is it we need to learn? Good judgment and knowledge. Is it not for poor judgment and lack of knowledge that we find ourselves in error? And these themes are repeated in Scripture. And we have one such passage coming up in a few weeks. We'll be in Hebrews 5. And at the end of Hebrews 5, the author of Hebrews is saying, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Man, we have dull ears, don't we? For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. We need the knowledge of the oracles of God, not just milk, but we need meat, don't we, church? We need the deep, hard stuff that we have to chew on to try to understand who God is and what he's saying to us. We need the hard doctrines of faith, the solid food. Why? Does it matter? Absolutely it matters. And what is he saying? It matters because it is through this solid food that we become skilled in the word of righteousness. That our powers of discernment, that which we understand as good and bad, we receive good judgment as we chew on the hard doctrines of God, and we're trained by this constant practice to discern good from evil. Why is this so? Because the head of our race, the humanity, the human race of all mankind, Adam and Eve, chose to eat, listen, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I mean, think about that. We need to be trained in discernment to know what is good and evil. Why? Because Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In their effort to become like God, they became less like God. In an effort to know good and evil, their powers of knowledge and discernment were obliterated by sin. And guess what? You and I and all who are alive today are children of Adam and Eve. How then are we corrected? What is the method for teaching us good judgment and knowledge? Look at verse 67. Here's the fun part. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, I keep your word. The word translated astray means to be deceived or misled with wrong directions. It can even mean to sin, but to do so ignorantly. You don't even know you're doing it. The natural human bent is not the path of righteousness that God has set for us. We often miss the signs, don't we? And we do what's right in our own eyes, but our own eyes don't perceive things correctly, do they? I mean, please tell me, and I'm in a room full of people who understand, that sometimes I thought it was this, and then I learned, no, it was this. I was way off. Swimmy, Samsonite, something. We often miss these signs, and we fly right into danger and receive the consequence of our actions. I'm going to give you an example. I've been waiting to use this one. There was a golf tournament not too long ago, and one of the brothers, I don't see him here in this room this morning, he's part of our church. I won't tell you who he is, what his initials are, but his name is James Niels. And the other cart behind us happened to be led by Chris Gorman, our regional minister. And we're at this golf tournament, and we go up. It's early in the morning, and a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful course. And we come up. We made it to the green after like seven strokes, and it's a best ball, by the way. And I pull up alongside the green, and we were one of the first people off the tee, and we finish. And I look down, like, oh wait, there's the next hole. It's right there. Well, it's down a hill, and I'm thinking, huh. And I even asked, hey, do you guys think we could go down there? You think we can make it? It's right there. The other guys were like, oh, sure, I'm sure you can. Go for it. So I proceed with my new friend Mark, and his wife has let him out to hang out with me once since then. But we proceed to go down this hill, and I realize I'm going too fast. I pump the brakes. All of a sudden, the cart starts fishtailing. I look at Mark. I say, get out! And I bail. And he's about to bail, but this cart actually fully turns around, and I'm just watching him, and he stays in the cart. I'm like, dear Lord, I'm praying as much as I can. Preserve this man, right? Somehow, this cart comes down, and it like parallel parks right next to this next hole. It was perfect. I couldn't have planned it any better. Well, Chris and James are up at the other cart. They saw all this happen. They thought they could do it better. So they make their way down this hill, right? And then James kind of does this, you know, I don't know what happened. The cart went this way, it went sideways. And so now they're sliding down like this, right? Right next to our cart. And instead of pulling back, which is what happened in our, they stayed in the cart. And the whole cart flopped over on its side. It hit the pavement and flopped. It's really dangerous, actually. And I even asked Chris later, I said, Chris, what were you thinking, man? Like, you saw us, didn't you? He goes, yeah, and I keep chuckling because for some reason we thought we could make it just fine. They were all safe. The cart flopped over. It was God's grace that we didn't get hurt, right? It was God's grace. We chose not to follow the rules. Now, we didn't know it was cart path only. We should have known. Generally, you're supposed to stay on the cart path. We chose not to follow the rules, even when we see the danger, right? And sometimes, even when we see the danger, we think we can do it better. However, oftentimes, we do know. And the consequence of living a life straying off the path, the cart path of righteousness, can I use that? Is that okay? The consequence is steep. The consequence is steep. Eternally, it is steep. Now, God's grace is what saves us. And it's His grace that trains us. What is the method to fix a heart gone astray? It's correction. What is the method? Affliction. It's affliction. I now know to stay on the cart path when it's wet. I don't need anyone to tell me anymore. I have been trained by affliction and saved by grace. Look at verse 68. You are good and do good. This is what we must grasp from a sovereign God through whom all things come to pass. There is nothing that happens in your life, in my life, in anyone's life that does not go through the permissive will of God. He is not the author of evil, but as a supreme being of the universe, there is nothing outside His governance, not even a virus. Amen? The psalmist here is noting that the affliction as the cause for him keeping his word. Do you see that? Why do I now keep the word of God? Because I have suffered the consequence of not. And then he proceeds to declare that God is good and that He does good. We know from Scripture that the essence of the goodness of God, it proceeds forth from His character. He's perfect in all His ways. He's good. That is who God is. He is love and He is good, and this produces His actions, and all that He does is good. So if your question this morning or any morning is, why, God, are you doing this to me? His answer must be, because I am good and I do good. And I'm teaching you my statutes. When you come to trust the goodness of God, when you truly have faith in Him and have surrendered yourself to Him, you believe His wisdom in all things. You believe that His power allows you to endure. You believe that He will sustain you through it. And you believe His promise that He will deliver you to Himself. Therefore, at great cost to your circumstantial happiness, you will pray to your eternal joy, teach me your statutes. Teach me your statutes. Church, do we pray this way? Do you pray this way? Oh, I encourage you, I exhort you to do so. May we be a church of people who regularly ask the Lord to teach us, to discipline us, to train us in His ways, because He is good and it is for our good. What is the proof of a heart that's been trained? One that rejoices in God, even in unjust affliction. Look, I deserved what I got. I went down a steep hill. I should have known better, right? I have a ticket coming from the Beaverton City Police. I deserve that one too. But a heart that's trained rejoices in God even when the affliction is unjust. Look at verse 69. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. To be afflicted when we do something wrong, that's just natural consequence, isn't it? It's actually just, whether we like it or not. To be afflicted, to be smeared with lies by the insolent, this is unjust. What is he saying of them? They have no pity. They have no feeling. There's no sensory in their soul. Their heart is unfeeling like fat. That's great in a marbled steak, but bad in the heart of a person. What are we to do? How are we to respond? Is this where we ask the question, why me? Some of you know the story of Jerry Bridges. He was a staff member at the Navigators. He wrote many wonderful books like Trusting God and The Pursuit of Holiness. He suffered many ailments. Tragedies. Someone once asked about his sufferings and tragedies if he ever thought to himself, why me? And his response was quiet but deafening. To paraphrase, he said that he never asked why me, but instead, why not me? Why should I be any different? And he continued to explain. He was born with a nature just like everyone else, sinful, deserving of judgment. He wasn't innocent. Whatever he was to receive from the Lord's hand, there was nothing he could protest to. Furthermore, we were promised, friends, you and I and all who follow Jesus were promised that we are to walk the same road with Christ. Full of persecution and trial, the world will be against us. But friends, there's a promise that Jesus gives, right? There's an assurance He gives. What does He say? take heart. I've overcome the world. So what do? How are we to respond to unjust suffering? Do we respond in kind? With anger or vengeance or malice or wrath? What do? Do we pick up the weapons of the world that seek to kill and destroy and swing them back with hate and spite? Or do we, with our brother, respond, why not me? And keep looking and longing and trusting and following the law of God. Well, what do the psalmists do? Look at his response. But with my whole heart I keep your precepts. But I delight in your law. Both are juxtaposed over and against their oppressor. The heart of the oppressor to smear with lies, to cause harm, to do evil. It's against the law of God. But the psalmist's heart, this heart that wants to be taught by God, declares, with my whole heart I keep your commandments. I want to delight in your law. I'm not going to return fire, but I'm going to look to you, O God. I'm going to trust you, O God. So what is to be our response? What is the response of faith? It's one that keeps looking, trusting, believing with the heart, the precepts, the law of God, a heart that takes pleasure in His word, His promises, goodness, hope. Would that we together would be the kind of people who would pray in our affliction, oh Lord, I want to be trained by this. May it be that affliction drives us deeper into delighting into the Word of God, that we would trust Him more, delight in Him more. Because it's only then that you and I will see the goodness of God in affliction. Look at verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted. It was good. For what reason? That I might learn your statutes. Look, there are some things that you and I will only learn by trial and fire. You won't know, friends. You and I won't know the depth and the importance, the magnitude of God's goodness without knowing the destruction of His absence. You wouldn't know the grace of God upon your life had you not known the need, your need for it. You wouldn't know the devastation of your own sin had you not experienced the fruit of your disobedience in this life. We are trained by affliction. We are saved by grace. Sometimes, and I know I'm pressing on this, but I want to press it a little bit further. Sometimes we are so slow to hear, hard of hearing. Sometimes we are so blind to our own sin. We are so slow to learn. The lessons of God's goodness have to be fire-branded in our flesh in order to really know them. God uses these things. He has a purpose behind these things. Your affliction, your suffering is not without purpose. It brings about the fruit of righteousness and peace. Romans 5 reads like this: therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by this faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Sometimes I wish he would have stopped there, but he didn't. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What would lead one to be thankful for their afflictions, just or unjust? Again, it's one thing to acknowledge, yes, I did something wrong and I deserve that. But what about verse 69 and 70? This unjust suffering that happens to the people of God. Well, verse 71 is next. It was good for me that I was afflicted. Why? Why is it good? Because the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of pieces of silver. Of gold and silver pieces. Remember how the psalmist began, confessing the heart that went astray. The axe blade of what we call affliction attacks that which we've made idols, doesn't it? It attacks our wealth, our money, our comfort, our reputation, our relationships that maybe we've made sinful. God is such a good God that he will have no idols in the heart of his people. His first commandment to the people of God is that they were to love him first. The second, have no idols before me. He graciously pries them away from our hearts, finger by finger, through the trial of affliction. It is both the method and the proof of a purified love for him. The law, look at that again with me. The law of your mouth is better. The words you speak are better, O God. Better than all the riches I could possess. So here's the question this morning, church. What do you value? What's important to you? Another way of asking, what are your idols, right? What are the things that come out, that make themselves known, and we declare, I'm afflicted. We reveal what's important to us when we suffer. And like a sponge, our heart is squeezed and the contents come out. This is the how and why affliction is good, because it is both revealing and purifying, isn't it? When you and I are squeezed like a sponge, it is revealing. The contents of our heart are right before us. We can see it. And it's purifying because God is squeezing it out. This is the how and why affliction is good. Do we love the person, work, and word of God, or do we love our financial or even political autonomy? What do you value more? What is worth thousands of gold and silver pieces to you? That which you love most will be that to which you are saved. Wait, let me say that again. That which you love most will be that to which you are loved, you are saved. It's what you're going to get in the end. I'll tell you what I mean by that. All of our idols are going to burn. Do you understand that? Do you understand whether it's my guitar or my car, or my house, or my wealth? If I love that most, the king will come and there will be nothing that will stand in the way of him and his glory. They will dissipate in the glory of Jesus upon his return. And so the affliction of God is a grace of God to purify our heart of idols that would keep us trapped in hell, instead of knowing, rejoicing in, and walking with him. Is walking with him, even in the valley of the shadow of death, or Willamette Valley during allergy season, is that better? Is that better than walking without him in all riches? Is the affliction of the Lord good to you? This is steak we're chewing on here, right? This is meat. I want to return to the promised covenant God made with David, the Davidic covenant. The Lord has kept his word to David. He sent his son, Jesus, who obeyed him perfectly. He was made perfect, or should I say revealed perfect, through suffering, proving his righteousness before God and the world. He bore the affliction that you and I deserve, the penalty we deserve on the cross. He trusted the word of the Father, and he alone was unjustly persecuted. He trusted the Father and delighted in his law throughout his ministry, betrayal, trial, crucifixion. The Davidic covenant was the last step towards the final new covenant of God promised in Jeremiah and Ezekiel that was fulfilled in Jesus. Friends, all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus. I mean, it all points to him, to his glory, for his good, for our good. God has dealt with us according to his word. He promised to redeem us, and he has. He has sent his son, the Davidic king, the God who became flesh, lived in perfect obedience, suffered for sin. He gave us his presence. He was risen victoriously, and he gave us his presence. He lives in and abides with us. He has treated us as sons and daughters. Do you get that? When the affliction, when the discipline of the Lord comes, we are not to despise it, but see it as God treating us as the children of God we are. And he is producing in us a weight of glory that is beyond anything we could ever ask or think. He loves us the way he loves his son. Do you understand that? The Bible says, Jesus says he loves us with the love that he has for his son. So friends, brothers and sisters, you who belong to Christ, we will walk in affliction in this world in order to be trained for the next. And however heavy it feels now, it is a light, momentary affliction in comparison to the weight of eternal glory that we will have and see with God our King. Amen? Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, Lord, I know that I didn't get the chance to really deal delicately with some of the affliction, Lord, just the hurt, the pain, the sorrow that happens, that these, my brothers and sisters in this room, have experienced. And yet, Lord, I know that even the hard things, I know that you will work for good.
And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit would comfort and mold and open eyes and give peace, Lord, in ways that nothing I can say could ever do. And Lord, we, as we go to your table today, as we go to communion, we're reminded of how our peace was bought. How our deliverance was bought. How our healing was bought. It was bought through the affliction of Jesus, the Son of God, for us. So we pray, O Lord, draw our eyes to you. Amen.